Esther chapter 5, again, page 384 of those chair Bibles. So most of you, of course, know that my daughter, Abby, is getting married to James Pregitzer in August. And as you can imagine, our house has been wedding central for the past several months. David and I mostly hiding upstairs while wedding plans take place downstairs. But that's okay. When a wedding is pulled off, it's so much fun, right? And that's our hope for Abby and James, that it's a glorious ceremony and the reception is a blast for everybody. And just thinking about weddings, they not only can be quite fun, they can also be quite romantic. People meet at weddings all the time. People fall in love at weddings. That happened to any of you? Anybody meet your significant other at a wedding or fall in love? Michelle and I went to a wedding of a friend of mine just after we started dating. We're very early in our dating relationship, and we were kind of already into each other, but being at that romantic event, it certainly turned that initial spark, or helped turn that initial spark, into a flame. We always think back on that wedding. Well, speaking of that wedding, unfortunately, I had to reveal something to Michelle a little bit later about our attendance at that wedding, something that she's already just rolling her eyes, something that was quite embarrassing, and that's this. I had never bothered to RSVP to that wedding, even though I had received an invitation several months earlier and had always planned on going. Then I had the nerve to call my friend two nights before his wedding to ask if I could bring a plus one. And he's all, oh, so you're coming then? Yeah, I guess you could bring someone there. That's great. And I was like, that seems rude. He doesn't seem excited for me to be there. Now, I should tell you, I had been under the mistaken impression that you only were supposed to RSVP to something if you weren't going. I have no idea how that thought entered into my brain. It wasn't my parents. Don't blame them. They didn't train me that way. But that's what I thought. So anyway, a couple months after going, I told Michelle all this, the same story I just told you, when she was mortified. Mortified at showing up to that wedding at all. Also being mortified by the fact that she was now engaged to an absolute moron, which she was figuring out. She then took some time to almost delicately explain my major breach of wedding etiquette. And speaking of breaches in etiquette, I brought all that up because I'm going to commit a major breach in sermon etiquette this morning. One that would cause my preaching professors to be as mortified as Michelle was when I brought up that I had an RSVP to that wedding. And what's this breach, you might ask? Well, as you can see in your bulletin, it's not a misprint. Rather than have us look at a reasonable-sized portion of Scripture today, we're going to look at three whole chapters of the book of Esther. I wasn't kidding earlier when I mentioned you guys getting home 3 p.m. I wasn't joking. Hopefully I'm joking about that. But now, look, examining longer passages of the Bible, it's not unusual, especially when you're preaching from the Old Testament. Sometimes you do need to take a whole chapter, and we've been doing that since we've worked our way through Esther. In extreme cases, I think we did this in Judges one time, you might have to tackle a chapter and a half. That's usually it. But three chapters for one sermon, that's just nuts. It's quite irregular. Emily Post would not be happy with this breach of etiquette this morning. Now, why am I doing this today? Why look at Esther 5 through 7? It's because I myself and many others are convinced that this episode here in the middle of the book of Esther, it's truly meant to be read and considered as one cohesive unit. A lot of the theological punch of it, if you will, can only be truly appreciated when we view it as a whole, and that's what we're going to do today. Now, in the next couple weeks, we're going to go back through and work our way in smaller sections through details of 5 and 6 to see some things we might miss this morning. But again, for today, we're going to tackle all three chapters together and see the main overall message. Before we do any of that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this chance to be in your presence, to give you worship and praise. And Lord, we do that right now by listening attentively to your word. And it is our desire, O Lord, that you would speak to us today. We need you to speak to us. Lord, we need your spirit to open our hearts and our ears and our eyes to receive all that you have all that you have to give us this morning. Lord, do the work that we cannot do. Cause the truths of your word to transform us from the inside out. Lord, forgive my sins, for they are many. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So as most of you will recall who've been with us as we've been looking at the book of Esther for the last month or so, this little book here in the Old Testament focuses on two individual Jews who are part of a larger group from the people of Israel who didn't return to the promised land after the exile in Babylon was over. Instead, this group of Jews, they stayed behind in what had then become the ancient empire of Persia. Well, for two of those Jews, as we've seen, Esther and Mordecai, Jews who were living in one of Persia's chief cities there in Susa, things were going rather fortunately for them. About 5 years before the beginning of chapter 5, Esther was chosen out of all the maidens in the entire empire to be King Xerxes' new queen. As a result of that, her older cousin and father figure Mordecai, he found himself granted a position in the king's court. And from that position, he even thwarted an assassination attempt against the king. However, just after that, it was another member of the royal court, a man named Haman, who was promoted over Mordecai, given a high position in the empire, actually made the king's right hand. And Haman would soon come to despise Mordecai. Why did he hate Mordecai? Well, Mordecai, as we read, had refused to bow to him, had refused to show Haman the respect he thought he deserved. Now, we're not sure why Mordecai refused to bow to Haman, but we are sure that it bothered Haman immensely, so much so that he not only wanted Mordecai dead, he wanted to make sure all of the Jews throughout the entire empire were killed. And then he's able to convince the king to go through with this, to wipe out the Jews, even though the king had no idea he was talking about the Jews or that his new queen was a Jew himself. That was still a secret. But as a result, Haman puts out a decree telling all the Jews in just 11 months, all of you are going to be wiped out. Well, last week we looked at chapter 4 and we saw Mordecai reacting to all this with great lamenting, as you would expect all of the Jews to have reacted to it that way. He goes to the palace, he seeks Esther's attention to beg her to go to the king and ask for his mercy. And though she was quite hesitant at first, we did see that Esther eventually agrees to go to the king on behalf of her people. Yet the reason she was hesitant is because this was a serious risk, because the law said that anyone who appeared in King Xerxes' presence uninvited would be immediately killed unless they were granted mercy, even the queen. In addition, as Esther told Mordecai, the king hadn't called her into his presence for any reason in over a month. So the expectation that she might not be received too favorably was high. But because of all that, we ended last week with her commanding Mordecai and all the Jews in the city to fast and pray with her for 3 days, and then she would take the risk of appearing before the king. So are we ready to find out what happened next? Well, let's begin by reading the first 8 verses of chapter 5 together. Follow along with me now. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. Oh, I'm not going to ask you to stand because we're reading 3 whole chapters today. You'd be up and down a ton. We'd be, you know, think you stepped into a Roman Catholic service or something like that. Starting here in verse 1 of chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Real quick, let me stop here. Remember back to chapter 1? The king had commanded the then queen Vashti to appear before him in the kingdom's nobility dressed in all her royal regalia. She refused, remember? She broke the king's command and she was severely punished for it. But now we see Esther, the replacement queen. She does appear before the king in all her royal glory. But like Vashti, she too was disobeying a command, albeit a different one. She hadn't been invited. Would she also be punished severely? Is King Xerxes going to be on the hunt for a third queen even before this chapter takes off? Let's find out. Verse 2. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." We'll pause for a second there. So Esther's received, to our great relief. The king extends his royal scepter, symbolizing her welcome. After over a month, he appears quite happy to see her, so pleased that he invites her to ask anything of him, even up to half his kingdom. That's probably an expression of known exaggeration. It was probably understood by all. But his point was, he was willing to be quite generous in providing whatever Esther was coming into his presence to boldly request. But rather than launch into the whole thing, as you saw, Esther invites the king, along with Haman, to attend a special banquet for the two of them, likely in her quarters. The king cheerfully agrees. He instructs Haman to join him. And at the feast, while they're lingering over some wine, the king once again asks Esther, "What are you seeking?" And he repeats that same expression of generosity. Yet she still doesn't say. She invites the king and Haman again to another feast the next day. And then she promises to answer the king's questions then. So leaving that aside for a second, in the next scene, the setting shifts, as does the focus, from Esther and the king primarily now to Haman. What were his thoughts about being included in this grand banquet that Esther had prepared and being invited again to another one the next day? Let's start reading in verse 9. "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one come but me with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as Mordecai the Jew is sitting in the king's gate.' Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to them, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made." So the obviously pompous Haman, he's quite pleased with himself. After the day's events, he turns home, leaves the palace and turns to head home. He can't wait to tell his wife and his family, even his neighbors, and evidently the whole neighborhood about all that had transpired. But then, who's waiting in the king's gate on his way out the door? Stupid Mordecai. Having the nerve to not rise in respect or cower in fear, that ruins poor Haman's whole afternoon. Now, he still goes home and invites everyone over for a brag session. He still does that. But even while bragging, did you see, he admits he can't really enjoy all his incredible success while Mordecai the Jew is ruining it all by just being alive. As you heard, his wife Zeresh concocts a plan. She tells him to make a gallows 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet tall, and get the king to hang Mordecai on it. Now, we're not sure if she meant that literally or if her point was just to make it as big, as obnoxiously tall as possible. Whatever it was built a large gallows. And by the way, the word gallows here, it might be how we understand it, something for hanging someone on with a rope. It might also be simply a giant pole on which to impale Mordecai. Either way, the second most person in the whole Persian Empire is now planning on bringing Mordecai to a grisly end before Esther's second feast the next day. In the next scene, it suddenly shifts again to the king's bedroom. Let's find out why. Esther chapter 6, verse 1. "On that night," that very night, Haman's building the gallows, "the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' And the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer door of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men said to him, 'Haman is there, standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor."' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horses you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned.' So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. There's really nothing I could say here that would add to the absolutely delicious irony of everything we just read in those 14 verses. I hope you didn't miss it. Haman shows up to beg the king for Mordecai's head. And instead, he ends up unknowingly instructing the king on how Mordecai should be honored. And then he has to be the one to go and do it to Mordecai. The scene ends, as you heard, with him returning home in disgrace. He's pathetically crying about it all. And his wife, who just assured him of success earlier that morning, now assures him of defeat. And while they're talking, the king's eunuchs, they come, they bang at the door. They tell Saul and Haman, "The king and Esther are waiting for you at the feast." What's going to happen at that second feast? Let us once again find out. Verse 1 of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from his wine drinking and went out into the palace gardens. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. So this time Esther finally reveals what's been going on this whole time. She identifies Haman, who is the king's right hand, as a foe, as an enemy, the one who had wickedly schemed to bring about the death of the Jews and thus the queen. Now, I'm sure the king was shocked by many things, including being shocked to learn that Esther was Jewish. He was learning this for the first time. He had no idea. But gosh, imagine Haman's surprise. He had no idea the queen was Jewish either. All of a sudden, it hits him. What a colossal miscalculation he had made. No wonder he was terrified here in verse 6. The scene ends, as you heard it. The king storms out of the garden in furious confusion to collect his thoughts. Haman stays behind to pathetically plead for his life. What's going to happen now? On to verse 8. And this is our last section. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Malachi. Then the wrath of the king abated. In clumsy desperation, we see Haman fall all over Esther's couch, a huge no-no to even approach where the queen was sitting. Yet he stumbles onto it, and probably her. At that very moment, the king enters back into the room to see that very thing happening. He thinks Haman is assaulting the queen. And of course, for that, Haman must die. And wouldn't you know it, as the eunuch says, the gallows pole that had been built for Mordecai earlier that morning was out there, all ready to go. And that's where Haman the Agagite, as we saw a couple weeks back, Haman the Amalekite, ends up being hung on his own gallows. What a fantastic little narrative that is, right? It has all the stuff that a good story would be expected to have. It has danger, it has tension, it has villains, it has heroes. It has villains that get made a fool of, heroes that end up exalted. All the right stuff is found in that very short story. And the best part of it is it's a very true story. It's a true story with a practically perfect resolution. That's worth noting. Let's now talk about some of the mechanisms that were at play that caused this account to happen the way it did. And the first mechanism is just obviously God's clear providence, which is seen in these moments of the story that are far too coincidental to be anything but divinely guided. Let me walk your way back through some of those moments. The first moment I want to call your attention to is in verse 5 back in chapter 5, where Haman, in self-inflated ecstasy after his lunch with the king and the queen, just happens to see Mordecai on his way out of the palace that afternoon. And Mordecai once again refuses to acknowledge him. And remember how enraged that made Haman, how despondent that made him. Well, it was that quote-unquote chance encounter that led to the building of the gallows, the very gallows that wicked Haman in just a few short hours would hang on himself. Then moving into chapter 6, the king just happens to not be able to sleep that very night slash early morning while Haman is out building his gallows. And then the servant that he brings in just happens to read a page from the court records about an event that took place 5 years before this. An event where Mordecai had just happened to hear about and thwart an assassination attempt against the king. A service for which he had just so happened to not have been rewarded for at that time. Far too many coincidences. And then in verse 4, in chapter 6, we read that Haman entered the palace right as the king was hearing about Mordecai's unrewarded heroism. We noted the delicious irony of Haman, you know, having come to get Mordecai killed, yet through his own pompous words, he ends up prescribing Mordecai's reward and then has to carry it out himself. We can know the author of Esther would agree with us that we could only conclude that only God could dream up something to so perfectly bring about and laughably bring about comeuppance like that, to have come in pleading for that Haman be killed only to prescribe the very way in which he would be exalted. And then in chapter 7, when Esther finally reveals Haman's plot, the king leaves the room in an uproar while the exposed Haman is there pathetically begging for his life. And in his histrionics, he stumbles upon Esther's personal couch. And as you read, at that very moment, the king just happens to come back into the room and it looks like Haman is assaulting the queen. It was at their very moment that his doom was sealed. And again, he ends up hanging upon the very gallows that he had built himself for Malachi earlier that day. These are obvious references to the Lord's perfect, at times hilarious, and sometimes sobering providence. And these events make it clear that divine power was a key mechanism driving all of the events of chapters 5 through 7. We shouldn't miss, however, that there was an apparent human mechanism behind these events too. And here I'm speaking of the potential genius of Esther. Now, I say potential here because it is impossible to be absolutely certain. But I am convinced that the writer is calling our attention here to Esther's ingenious strategy. And to see this, so you can see it, we need to reanalyze her initial audience with the king. As you remember, she bravely enters his presence upon pain of death, but she's received. And then the king offers, you know, to move mountains to grant whatever request she might have. Yet rather than reveal Haman's plot, did you notice? She, rather than say, Haman's trying to kill me and my people, she invites the king to a private banquet. That might have sounded odd at first, but, you know, if we think about it, we might explain that by saying, well, it wouldn't have made sense for her to blurt it all out in front of the king and his court. I mean, Haman was there after all, and he would have protested, and the king would have been in the position of having to choose between his wife's claims and the protests of his second-in-command, again, in front of everybody else that was part of the nobility. So it was wise for Esther to want to give the king, you know, the news in private to give him a chance to digest it first. But that hopefully raises another question in your mind. Why invite Haman to that private banquet? Surely Haman would have protested Esther's claims even there in private, and the king would have again been forced to have to choose between Haman and his wife. And in that first banquet, Haman is still very much in the king's good graces. So had she revealed it all in that first banquet, it might not have gone so well for her. But there's the second banquet, right? And you're expecting that, oh, that will just be with the king. But she invites them both again. What's Esther doing? I think it's pretty likely that the king was probably wondering all of those same things from the start. See this from his perspective. His beautiful young queen comes boldly into his presence, dressed with in all her royal glory, risking her life to see him, where Vashti, you know, she couldn't even be bothered to show up in his presence 5 years earlier. And his heart is stirred for Esther, again, likely in more ways than one. And she invites him to his own special banquet. How perfect this must have sounded. But wait, she invited Haman too? Haman? The king might have thought, why him? Oh, she probably knows that we're tight. It was very nice of her to include him, and maybe we'll have some time together afterwards. So they're at the banquet, and the king still is just as drawn to her as he was moments ago, and she invites them both again to a second banquet. The king might have thought, wait, did she just invite Haman again? And the reason this is important to bring out, because in the Hebrew original, Esther's second invite, it singles out Haman, obviously. Like, it makes him appear like the special guest for the second feast. So no wonder Haman went out from that moment joyous and full of himself. He had been singled out by the queen. Yet we're on solid ground thinking the king must have been wondering, wait, what's going on here? What's going on between these two? Was it Esther's intent all along to put Haman in shaky ground in the king's mind? Now, the king probably tried what the rest of us would have tried in a situation like that, to sort of shake off those jealous thoughts. No, that can't be. I'm reading into this. Haman was his right-hand man. He was his guy. It would make sense that Esther would want to include him. So then the next morning, remember, the king wants to honor Mordecai. And though he doesn't tell Haman that's what he's doing, he asks Haman for ideas. And I think we're supposed to assume that the king knew what, of course, we knew, because that he knew Haman well enough to know that Haman thought he was being honored. Haman seems quite obviously self-absorbed and self-promoting in all of his actions. So the king was probably onto him that Haman was thinking, oh, I'm going to describe what I would want for myself. And that likely fact makes Haman's suggestions weirder than they first might have sounded to us. I wonder if you noticed them. Did you see what he suggests for the man being honored? Not just that he be given royal robes, but they had to be robes that the king had worn first. That's kind of creepy. And not only should he be put on a noble horse, but one that the king himself had ridden. These are kind of strange and creepy requests, and they would have been as creepy in the ancient world as they are today. So imagine you're the king. Esther's weird invites already have you wondering, wait, is something going on between Haman and my wife? And then he starts asking for all of your stuff. Now, you might be thinking, is this guy after my wife? Is this guy after my throne? Is he trying to replace me, wearing my robes, riding my horse? Then you're at the second banquet. Esther finally reveals the truth. But now it's revealed at a moment, not when Haman is appearing favorable in the king's mind, but in a moment where the king's suspicions about Haman have been stoked greatly. Then he hears about this attempt to murder his wife, and he comes back into the room, and Haman's apparently going after her, violently, romantically. Who cares? The dude needs to die. And die he did. All of that, it means it's likely to say that the writer wanted us to see Esther's resourceful planning here all along. The way she used her cunning and her gifts to concoct this plan that would reveal Haman's motives to the king at the moment where he was already the most suspicious. Now, of course, Esther never for one second was unfaithful to the king. In all this, she was, as Jesus would later command all of us to be in Matthew 16, as innocent as a dove. But in potentially leading the king to think something might be going on so that his feelings toward Haman would begin to shift even before she revealed the truth, well, in that, Esther was being, again in the words of Christ, as wise as a serpent. Esther's apparent plan seemed to work. But of course, the real linchpin was Haman's odd request for all of the king's stuff. Esther couldn't have planned that. And that, of course, we once again chalk up to God's secret providence behind all things. And if the king's heart truly was thinking jealous thoughts after Esther's weird invitations to Haman, well, those thoughts too would have been brought about by the Lord. All that to say, Esther's plan, likely quite wise, likely genius even, it was the Lord who brought it success. In fact, he made it far more successful than Esther could have ever planned. After all, it was the Lord who brought the king back into the room at the most opportune moment when Haman is falling all over Esther. So that's the wider story of Esther 5 through 7. And like I said at the beginning, we're going to be zooming back in on smaller portions in the weeks to come. But after today, hopefully you'll appreciate those smaller portions better because you'll see them in the context of knowing how all this turned out. But what are some takeaways for today? Well, the obvious demonstration of God's absolute providential control over all things should be a huge comfort to us today. Once again, we are reminded that no plan against God's people in any age could ever succeed. Haman's didn't succeed, nor were the plans of anyone else. After all, since our God controls all things, how could the plans of God's enemies succeed anyway? The answer is, they could never. And as for those who concoct such plans to crush the people of the Lord, well, if they do not repent, they will be the ones that are crushed. That is biblical justice. It will happen in this life or the next. That included wicked Haman when he was hung on the very gallows he had made for Mordecai. But it also includes the unrepentant enemies of God's people today. It includes those enemies everywhere, on every level, from the halls of government, to the mob with the crowd, to those in academia, to those in the media. All of the enemies of God's people, unless the enemies of the Lord himself, will fall, be they human enemies or spiritual enemies. The Lord will allow none of them to stand. And of course, our ultimate enemy, the devil himself, he has already been crushed by God's perfect providence. Think about this. His apparent tool of victory, the cross of Christ to which Jesus was nailed, the same cross that would be like Haman's gallows, ended up to be the very thing that defeated the devil, as Christ paid for all of our sins and thus removed all of the devil's accusations. And that defeat, brought about by the very thing that he thought would guarantee his success, that will be made spectacularly public on the last day when our King, the Lord Jesus, cast the devil into the lake of fire forever. Haman's judgment prefigures Satan's. Since our God reigns, no plan or person can stand against us. Oh, they might appear to in this life. They might even take our earthly life along the way. That's true. But the Lord is only allowing such apparent victories so that their eventual defeat, their inevitable defeat, will be all the more satisfying. And friends, on the other side, we will rejoice to watch it all play out according to his perfect and always artful providence. We are called to take comfort in that knowledge, even today. But we can also take comfort in God's control of our lives on just a personal day-to-day level, knowing that he always has our best in mind, even when he doesn't appear to, even in the midst of disappointment. Remember we talked when we look at chapter 2, how understandably disappointed Mordecai must have been to have thwarted this assassination attempt and to be expected to be promoted, but Haman is all of a sudden exalted over him instead. And as we saw today, all of that was so that Haman, the enemy of God's people everywhere, could be exposed and taken down in God's perfect timing, with Mordecai then exalted far higher than he ever would have been had he been rewarded in the first place. Such things should remind us to be patient as God's people today, when his providential workings appear not to go the way we would want them to at the moment. Even when that occurs, there's always something better in our future. The one who works all things to our good is always seeing too that very fact. But of course, our awareness of God's perfect control over all things, it doesn't mean we just sit around and wait for life to happen to us. Like Esther, we are called to act sometimes. We're called to sometimes act in bold ways on behalf of the Lord and his kingdom. We need to take stands on certain things at certain moments, and whether we're taking those stands corporately or individually. We need to be willing to be called out or worse because of our allegiance to Christ and his people. We are called to be unwilling at times to go along with certain godless trends when the world is pushing us towards such things. And we're to do all that, as Jesus said, innocently as doves, yet as shrewdly as serpents. And we're also called to be as faithful as we can as we wisely implement God's general commands in our lives. His commands regarding our work life, our marriage, commands to raise our children, his commands that direct us how we're to live with and love our fellow believers. He's commanded us to how we are to continue to do good to those who are still in the world, and we're to work hard in those things. We're to be intentional to implement our obedience to those commands in the most beneficial ways. But as the book of Esther has showed us today, it's God who gives our plans. It's God who gives our endeavors, even our wisest ones, success. In fact, they'll never succeed without him bringing them success. It's never us, just like it never was really Esther. It's always him. And that should do two things. Knowledge of that should keep us from being proud in our strategies and our efforts and our life's plans. but should also keep us from despair due to our lack of wisdom in a particular area or lack of apparent success in a certain situation. Success in all of those areas is never really dependent on us, as we've seen today, but on the one who controls all things, who directs all things for his glory first, but also for our eternal good. And it's that truth in which Esther 5 through 7 calls us to rest and truly be comforted by once again. Let's go before our Lord now.